Well, it would help me if you could turn to John chapter 20, which you'll find on page 766 in these blue church Bibles. After the service, tea and coffee will be served. If something has struck you in the service and you really feel you'd like to pray with someone, there'll be someone who'd be very happy to do that with you. We've moved it around a little bit, so the prayer team are now going to be up here behind the organ, slightly more discreet place. So they'd be very glad to see you and to pray with you if you'd like to do that. Well, while you're finding your place in John's Gospel, let me ask you, did anyone play a good April Fool on you this year? Perhaps you were someone who played an April Fool. We had rather a good one in our house where it was announced that first lessons had been cancelled. Someone thought that they had a little longer in bed and then discovered to their horror that they didn't. There was quite a good one on Radio 4. Sort of rather highbrow one, an announcement that the French Ministry of Culture were going to honour William Shakespeare because research had discovered that he was actually French, which horrified me for a while. And a slightly more lowbrow one, it was announced that the Google phone had developed an app, that's an application for those of us who are untechnical, which could translate pet noises. So if you recorded your dog barking, it would translate it for you. I don't know whether it applied to guinea pigs, rabbits, pets, snakes, and so on. But it took a few people in. There have been some great ones over the years. There was the famous left-handed Whopper burger from Burger King in 1998, which had large numbers of people heading for Burger Kings who were left-handed, saying they really wanted a left-handed Whopper. Believe it or not. In the 1990s, Dutch TV announced that the Leaning Tower of Pisa had fallen over. And the BBC Panorama programme, and perhaps the biggest, most successful one of all time, talked about the Italian spaghetti harvest and showed pictures of trees with spaghetti coming off it. Patrick Moore, the astronomer in 1976, announced that a special alignment of two planets, Jupiter and Saturn or something, would mean that we were all weighed less at a certain point that morning and encouraged people to try jumping in the air to take advantage of it. And in 1977, The Guardian ran a special feature on some beautiful paradisical islands called the Sans Serif Islands, promoting them as a special holiday location, so that they were all semicolon-shaped. And a number of people inquired. They thought it would be a marvellous place to have a holiday. Please, please, tell us about this idyllic tropical paradise, they said. But of course, there were no Sans Serif Islands at all. And most of those things are just a little bit of fun, but I did wonder about those Sans Serif Islands. I mean, what if they did exist? How marvellous to be able to go there and lie on a tropical beach with the turquoise waters lapping around you, have some coconut, go off for a bit of snorkeling or whatever. Well, sadly, it's not possible. There was a famous psychotherapist and author, Rollo May, who wrote an autobiography called My Quest for Beauty, Scenes from Lifelong Quest for Beauty. And he described visiting Mount Athos, which is an all-male Greek Orthodox monastery on a peninsula near Thessalonica. And he described the all-night Easter celebration that they had on Mount Athos. Imagine that, an all-night Easter celebration. It came to its climax on Easter Sunday morning. Apparently the priest would distribute Easter eggs. And after he distributed the Easter eggs, he would declare, "Christ is risen." And the reply came from this great congregation of monks, "He is risen indeed." Rollo May writes, "I was seized then by a moment of spiritual reality. What would it mean for the world if he really had risen?" Think about that for a moment. What would it mean for the world if he really had risen? I mean, a lot of those April Fools count for very little if there really were left-handed burgers. Well, so what? I suppose if there were nice islands, you could go there if you could afford to. Most of them are fairly irrelevant. But what if he really had risen? What a difference that would make for us and for everybody. Well, of course, if he didn't, then it's just a complete waste of time, that kind of speculation. If he didn't, then it just becomes a set of beautiful escapist thoughts, like a rom-com movie that you go to escape the jagged edges of real life. But what if he did? What if he did? I want to invite you to look with me at some of the reasons for thinking that Jesus really did rise again on that first Easter Sunday morning. And then to explore with me some of the implications of that. And why that makes the first Easter day the day that death died. I'm going to read now from an account of what happened on that first Easter morning. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not still understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection divides into two main categories: the empty tomb and the sightings of the risen Jesus. And incidentally, there's a little outline of this on the bulletins. You can follow the kind of contours or roadmap of the sermon if you choose to do so. The first piece of evidence, then, is that the tomb where he was buried was empty. And it's a consistent message of the four accounts from the early church that we have of Jesus' life, that when they got to this tomb and looked inside, there was no body there anymore. People have raised objections to it. Some people have said, oh, well, they might have gone to the wrong tomb. People make mistakes of that kind of thing. But the fact is that if you put together the different strands of evidence, you can see that actually there were seven different groups of people who all knew where the tomb was. Is it really plausible that they all got it wrong? Surely they could have checked and counter-checked. Some people say that the body would have been moved, and that was Mary's first thought. You can see it in verse 2. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, we don't know where they put him. Her immediate reaction was to assume that someone, they, presumably the authorities, had taken Jesus' body away. But John, who was writing this gospel, assumes that we've read Matthew's gospel, which was probably written a little bit earlier, which shows that there were armed guards on the tomb. So it wouldn't have been terribly easy to steal it, even if you'd wanted to. Oh, well, people say it was the Roman authorities themselves, or the Jewish ones. They would have taken the body away to prevent whatever they were trying to prevent. Well, yes. But if they had taken it away, they'd have then produced it again. As soon as the apostles stood up and started proclaiming that Jesus is risen, all they had to do is produce the body again. And early Christianity would have been blown out of the water. It wouldn't have got going. Ah, but maybe the disciples stole it, people say. Well, yes, but it was guarded, and they knew what they were doing. And those people, those disciples, later died for what they believed about Jesus. It just isn't a psychologically plausible thing that they stole the body and then got killed for claiming he'd risen again. And there's no sign of any kind of shrine, which is what typically happened with great religious leaders who died, and when they knew where someone was buried, people would go there and pay their respects at the shrine. No evidence of that at all for Jesus Christ. Ah, people say, there were grave robbers. Well, yes, there were grave robbers in the ancient world, and they did steal bodies from tombs, but they didn't just want the body, they wanted the grave clothes as well. It's got a lot of linen wrapped around Jesus. It was valuable. They wouldn't have left it behind, and you can see in the passage a description of the clothes that were left behind. It really isn't plausible that the body had been moved. Well, some people say, well, okay, so he was put on the cross, but maybe he just kind of fainted there, lost consciousness. People thought he died, they put him in the grave, but he revived because it was nice and cool in there. He was able to get out and go off unseen, and then people saw him. And that's where the resurrection stories came from. Oh, but wait a minute. The Romans knew what they were doing. They really knew what they were doing in any kind of killing, and especially with crucifixion. And there's a record that we have of them checking that he was killed back in John chapter 19. They checked that the people up on the crosses were killed. And to check it, especially with Jesus, who seemed to have died a little bit early, the soldier got a spear, thrust it into his side, and something very interesting happened. John recalls that out came blood and water. Well, that's what it looked like. Medically speaking, that would have been the result of him having died. So the blood would have clotted together, and a clear serum would have accompanied it. John couldn't have known this, but medically it's extremely good evidence in a detailed way that Jesus had actually died. He was dead all right. Crucifixion was brutally effective. As I understand it, there's only one record from the whole ancient world of anyone surviving even the beginning of crucifixion. It was when three people were all nailed up on a cross, and then a Jewish leader who'd kind of joined the other side begged for their lives. So the Romans quickly got them down. But in spite of that, only one of them survived. And that's the only example. No, the counter-arguments, well, I put it to you, are not convincing. They are implausible. Each of them has a touch of special pleading about them. Now, you could say that there's some other alternative. You could choose to produce another kind of idea. Some people might say Jesus' body had been thrown onto a rubbish chip and eaten by scavenging dogs and carrion birds. But actually, there's no evidence of that at all. What we do have is evidence of a body that was buried and sealed away that the authorities didn't want tampered with. Now, some people say, well, maybe there's some other explanation. I must believe something else on the basis that the resurrection is so deeply unlikely that something else must be true. Okay? Well, you may take that position. A lot of people do, and there is a certain credibility in it, I suppose. But you have to realize that that isn't purely the only rational way of approaching this. Which does it take more faith to believe? That he was risen? Or that something for which there's no evidence happened? You must take your choice there. But it's a choice between faith on both parts, not between rationality and faith, as some people try to say. And I want to say to you, it seems to me entirely rational, because of the reasons that we have to believe that the tomb was empty. Ah, someone will say, well, is there any other evidence? Because that on its own doesn't seem quite conclusive enough to me. Yes, there's very good evidence, and in some ways this is even more powerful. Because the empty tomb is simply something that's not there. What we have as well is a large number of records of people who actually saw the risen Jesus. Let me go on reading in the passage. John 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my father and your father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them he had said these things to her. There were eyewitness sightings of the risen Jesus, the very best kind of evidence. We can't all see the risen Jesus. By definition, he couldn't be in two places at once because he has a body. So what we have is records of eyewitnesses which are reliable. And as someone has said, the rationality of faith depends on the credibility of those witnesses. But we can be really sure that they are credible. The passage is full of details that suggest eyewitness account, not some kind of historical, not some kind of novelistic invention. The thing feels like something that was written as an account of what they perceive really to have happened, not just to have been massaged and made up. We hear Mary here saying, I have seen the Lord, but actually lots and lots of other people saw the Lord as well in the end. There were multiple eyewitness sightings. He appeared to hundreds of people on over a dozen occasions in very, very different situations. And the interesting thing is that most of them, in fact, all of them thought that he had died and he wasn't coming back. And two of them were absolutely dead sure that he wasn't coming back. No one was expecting to see him alive again, so it wasn't a kind of auto-suggestion. Now, someone will say to that, oh, well, John's Gospel was written very late. It was all this was made up a century later, and the stories have been kind of massaged and embezzled and added to and embroidered all along the way. Well, I'd want to defend the historicity of John's Gospel, but let me take a slightly different angle on it for a moment and bring you some of the very earliest evidence that we have. If you move to page 812 in these church Bibles, or 1 Corinthians 15 if you're in a different version, let me just read to you a very interesting set of observations by the Apostle Paul. Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So he's marking something very important. And something that he'd passed on, a living tradition. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. I think we can say brothers and sisters, it's inclusive of women too. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I want you to understand the nature of this piece of evidence historically as a document. It was written about 20 years after the event. Not centuries and centuries later, only 2 decades later. I don't think anyone disputes that very much. And he's making claims about what people had seen just 20 years before that you could go and check out. Let me give you some idea of just how close it is in time. Debbie and I were married 21 years ago, well, at the end of April. And there were lots of people there. There's at least one other person here this morning, my sister, who was there. If you go around Cambridge, I think I added it up, and there's probably another half dozen or so, for various reasons, who happened to live in and around Cambridge, who were there that day. Now, my memory of that day is that the minister wore purple socks. I'm not expecting that's the sort of thing that my sister, or indeed my wife, or any of the other people who were there, would be able to either corroborate or challenge. It's stuck in my mind. The minister himself doesn't live too far away. He's in Histon, but I doubt he would remember. Though maybe his wife would. But consider a more significant example. Suppose we lost our wedding certificate. Suppose there was some sort of catastrophe at wherever these things are stored, and we had no documentary evidence that we were actually married. What could we do? We could ask for eyewitness accounts. My sister might have forgotten about the purple socks if they were ever there. I'm sure she hasn't forgotten that a wedding took place, and she was one of the bridesmaids and was standing a few feet away. And there were, as I've said, 6 to 8 other people living around Cambridge who would be able to verify those events. And you could go to different parts of the country, and indeed, I suppose, 1 or 2 different parts of the world. Only 20 years. people still alive, and they can say, yes, Julian and Debbie made their vows together those 21 years ago. Now, the point of that rather laboured example is that there were plenty of eyewitnesses around to the resurrection of Jesus Christ only 20 years later, forming a living connection to the actual events the Gospels describe. Now, John's Gospel was written a little bit later, but that forms part of that same stream of eyewitness testimony, not being massaged, not being invented in the second generation or embroidered. They were first-generation eyewitness accounts of seeing the risen Jesus Christ. It's exceptionally good evidence. It would certainly stand up in any court of law. Now, sometimes people take another tack. Well, you know, the ancient world, they have a different kind of worldview. They were hallucinating or sort of having corporate dreams or something like that. Actually, that isn't a very historical view. And we must beware of patronizing people in the ancient world. Yeah, sure, they were aware of hallucinations. They were aware of the kind of slightly strange experiences you can have when someone's died. The night after my grandmother died, I had an extraordinary dream of her, which she kind of appeared to me and said, I'm all right now. It's the most amazing thing. Never had anything quite like it before or since. I don't base very much on it, but I had that experience. People do. People had it in the ancient world as well. And they knew the difference between that kind of experience, which is purely psychological, and actually physically claiming that someone had been raised from the dead. They had a word or a set of concepts for the one thing, and resurrection was something completely different, a physical raising from the dead. Well, people will say there must be some other explanation. Philip Pullman, the novelist, who has a very strong Christian agenda, has brought out a book just this week called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. It's not exactly written as an academic way of trying to disprove the resurrection, but he certainly wants to try to, and his account of it is that Jesus had a twin brother who kind of shadowed him through his life and wrote down the stories and then embroidered them, and he turned up after the resurrection. And because he looked a little bit like Jesus, people thought that he'd been raised from the dead. For which there is no historical evidence at all. And in a review in a secular journal, the novelist and literary critic A.M. Wilson says this. Pullman has invented a character called Christ to survive the death of Jesus. While not forgetting that this is only a story and not a piece of theological propaganda, one is bound to notice that Pullman has only exacerbated the unbeliever's difficulties. We all know that Pullman's Christ is an invented character. Remove him and you're left with a puzzle. Who did meet Mary of Magdala in the garden on the first Easter day? Who appeared to the 12 three times? Who appeared in the testimony of Paul, written only 20 years after the event, to over 500 people in Jerusalem after the crucifixion? Was it a phantom? Was it a fake? Were they lying? Quite possibly, of course. But then you have to wonder why those who concocted the fake were prepared to spend uncomfortable lives as missionaries, undergoing shipwrecks, persecutions, and stoning, preaching this illusion so ardently, and why or how they found the courage to die martyr's death defending this lie. The gospel, according to Pullman, precisely because it's so skillfully constructed, will prompt many readers to turn once more to consider whether or not they should accept the apparently bizarre testimony of the early Christian witnesses, testimony which they repeatedly insisted was not simply a story, but was based on factual evidence. At some point, the empty tomb and the multiple reliable eyewitness sightings. Well, the history brings us to the point of saying, how do you explain that? And as someone has written, far and away, the best historical explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth, having been thoroughly dead and buried, really was risen to life on the third day, with a renewed body that left an empty tomb behind it. And in the end, the objections tend to revert to saying something like, miracles don't happen, dead men don't rise, so something else must have happened. But actually, that's neither very scientific nor rational, I think, to rule out in advance the possibility that God would do something special, a one-off, with his own son. No, the best explanation, something we can rely on and base our lives upon, is that Jesus did rise again, historically, from the dead. It's not an April Fool. It's God's own truth. And given that, I want to draw out some of the meaning and the implications of Jesus' resurrection. Again, the outline's there on the bulletin. I've called this our future, our wonder, and our choice. What are the implications if he really did rise from the dead? Well, the first is that physical death is not the end for any of us. That's been one of the great puzzles for the human race. There's an Egyptian poem called The Song of the Harper, dating back to 2000 BC, which goes like this. No one comes back from that place to tell us how they live, to tell us what they need, to quieten our hearts until we go there. It's very sad and mournful, this poem about death. But actually now, someone has come back. Michael Green illustrates it this way. In the Middle Ages, people speculated in Europe about the sea route to India, and whether you could get to India, which they knew you could get over the mainland route, by going around the southern tip of Africa. And no one was sure whether it was possible or not. No one had gone around and come back again. And there were so many shipwrecks that they named the tip of Africa the Cape of Storms. Well, then, towards the end of the 15th century, a Portuguese sailor called Vasco da Gama decided to try again. And he set out from Lisbon in July 1497. Da Gama's fleet arrived near Calcutta in India in May 1498. And then he sailed back in triumph into Lisbon harbour in September 1499, because he'd made it back again. Life after death is a little bit like that. Before the death of Jesus, death is mysterious, unknown. What lies beyond it? What will happen? Like the Cape of Storms, littered with shipwrecks. Not much more than speculation and hope so, or fear. But now we know the Cape of Storms has become the Cape of Good Hope for anyone who will trust in Jesus, because Jesus has come back. And Jesus will be able to pilot us safely through to whatever may lie beyond. Now that's why Christians are optimistic. Not simply that rather irritating kind of optimism that isn't based on evidence, but optimism based on rationally credible evidence. Because Jesus has returned from the dead, we know he can take us through to a better place. What is that place, though? Well, it's this. I've called this our wonder. And our wonder, arising from Jesus' resurrection, is that God has not given up on this world and on us. You see, Jesus came in a body and was resurrected in a body, a physical human body. His risen body is a little bit different. It was not instantly recognizable, and he had certain powers that he hadn't had previously. But it was still a body. It still is a body made of matter, not purely spirit. And in raising him, God sends out this powerful message of love and of hope to the whole world, that he's not given up on our world. Oh, it would have been easy for him to do so. And sometimes we feel like giving up on it as well. Global warming, terrorism, poverty, population explosion, social breakdown. I think if some of us were God, we'd just get a rubber and rub it all out and start again like a child with a pencil drawing that's gone wrong. But instead, God has this great plan, which he announces in the resurrection of Jesus. The rebuilding of the universe. Without the pain, without the social strife, without the environmental degradation, without war and famine and disease and suffering. With his son, Jesus Christ, at the center, his body, his new body, the blueprint for an entire spring-cleaned universe. But with that comes a moral spring cleaning and the exclusion of everyone and everything who deserves exclusion. which in terms of the human race is anyone who's excluded God from his rightful place in their lives. And actually, that's all of us. And if God were simply to enact this plan and give us what we deserved, we would be excluded from this spring-cleaned, renewed universe. But the great news is that God made this world, and he loves this world, and he made the human race, and he loves the human race. Not something that's easy to do. This poem is entitled "The Wishes of an Elderly Man Wished at a Garden Party in June 1914. I wish I loved the human race. I wish I loved its silly face. I wish I liked the way it walks. I wish I liked the way it talks. And when I'm introduced to one, I wish I thought what jolly fun." There's something unbearably poignant about that being written in June 1914, before the horrors of the Great War. But you know, God does love our race. Our inbuilt instinct to self-harm appalls him. Our rebellion against his loving care insults him. And he holds us accountable for the moral car crashes of our lives, as any responsible agent would. And he has this great plan to forgive our bad and our wrong, to bring us back to himself and to make us part of this wonderful new renewed universe that he's bringing about through the resurrection of Jesus, who paid for our sin and has risen to new life. You see, the message of the resurrection Easter Sunday morning is God has not given up on us or our world, and the resurrection of his Son shows us where he's taking us. The question is, will we be with him or not? And this is the third of the implications of the resurrection. I've called it our choice, eternal death or eternal life. You see, after death, we're not extinguished like a candle that just kind of burns down and is no more. We persist. And we will one day be held to account for who we are and what we have been. Our existence persists, and it will be an eternal existence. And we choose where we spend it. What we cannot choose is simply to be annihilated, to go into oblivion. That won't happen. We can either choose to live with Christ in the renewed universe, or to choose to live without Christ in a place of terrible punishment and exclusion. And God invites us to make the right choice, to place our faith in his risen Son, and to live with him forever. I invite you to choose Jesus. I invite you to choose eternal life. I invite you to weigh up all the evidence that there is and to realize how conclusively it points to Jesus Christ having been died and buried and raised again, and therefore able to bring you into God's family, to be with him forever in a renewed universe. Will you choose Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are alive. We praise you that you rose from the dead. We praise you that you are coming back. We praise you that the message of the resurrection is no April Fool, but is God's gospel truth. Oh Lord, we pray for anyone here who's not known you before, that they may come to know you, and in turning to you to find life for themselves. O Lord, grant to us all renewed hope this Easter. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with joy. Help us to celebrate in freedom and in love. Give us great certainty, Lord. May the hope of the resurrection fill our lives and change them for the glory of your name. Amen.